The Novus Ordo has given us a blasé attitude toward Holy Communion. If you are old enough to remember in the 1950s, that Catholics, as a rule, would receive communion only after they had been to confession perhaps 2 or 3 weeks before, meaning that they would not permit themselves to go to communion if they were more than 3 weeks or a month away from confession. And this was true even if they were not in the habit of committing mortal sins. Out of their piety, they felt that it was a respect to the Blessed Sacrament to purify oneself of one's sins, even venial, before approaching the communion rail on a regular basis. And that was a good habit, although it is true that we may approach the communion rail as long as we are not conscious of mortal sin. You also remember the midnight fast. Now, Pius XII mitigated the midnight fast to a 3-hour fast, but still, with the 3-hour fast, you have to keep track of what you are eating and drinking. You have to think about the fact that you are going to receive Holy Communion. Whereas the Novus Ordo first changed it to a 1-hour and then changed it to 15 minutes if you have somebody sick in your home, which means conceivably you could have something to eat during the Mass. During this octave of Corpus Christi in which we are thinking about the Blessed Sacrament, I would like to urge you then once again to make a thanksgiving after Holy Communion. There is no law of the Church that says that you must stay after Mass for 5 minutes and make a thanksgiving for Holy Communion. However, do you not think that it is fitting to do so given the most exalted nature of the Blessed Sacrament, the fact that the Blessed Sacrament is God Himself? Does it not seem to be at least a venial sin of disrespect to our Blessed Lord present in the Blessed Sacrament to leave Mass immediately, having received Him only a few minutes before, and then to resume worldly conversations as if you had only received a piece of bread? Does that not seem a little disrespectful? Our motive for staying after Mass and making a thanksgiving should be a profound respect due to our Lord Jesus Christ and a sentiment of love and gratitude that is also due to Him. There are 3 things to consider when you receive Holy Communion. First, who is Jesus, and who am I? Secondly, what has Jesus done for me, and what have I done for Him? And thirdly, what does Jesus require me to do, and what shall I ask of Him? If you were to ask yourselves all these questions, you would accomplish all of the acts necessary for a good thanksgiving. First, who is Jesus and who am I? The answer to the question, who is Jesus, is simple. He is the creator of the world and the Savior of the world. Through His divine nature, He created all things, and all things depend upon Him for existence. And should He wish to annihilate them, He could in a second without any injustice. And He is the Savior of all men, which means not only did He create all things, but He saved all men from their sins. I don't know if you realize the importance of that title of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you realize that if it were not for the grace of God, that you could not persevere very long in the state of grace? That you would, without His grace, fall into sin through your weakness? Do you then see that if it were not for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you would all of us, go to hell through our own fault? I doubt if most people understand that. So even if you have retained your baptismal innocence, as Saint Bernadette was supposed to have done, and Saint Thomas Aquinas, even if you have retained your baptismal innocence, you still see our Lord Jesus Christ as saving you from the damnation of hell. He is the Creator and the Savior of all men. And who am I? I am, in the sense, the opposite of Jesus. I am a creature and I am a sinner. In relation to His creation, I am a creature. In relation to His saving effect, I am a sinner. Your first movements, then, toward our Lord Jesus Christ in Holy Communion should be one of adoration of Him as the Creator, and one of humility before Him as the Savior, with the consciousness of yourself as a sinner. The second question: what has Jesus done for me, and what have I done for Him? What has Jesus done for you? As second person of the Blessed Trinity, He became man and underwent the humiliation of the stable and went through the humiliation of the life of Nazareth, and then His public life, and underwent persecution, and finally a most dreadful death. All of these things in order to alleviate you from the sentence of hell. That is what He has done for you. What do you do for Him? Now ask yourselves, do you not go from confession to confession with the same sins over and over again? Think about your whole life. Think about your confessions. Think about the things that you do. Do you not, as our Lord says, as the dog returns to his vomit, go back once and rather again and again to the same sins, whether they be mortal, whether they be venial? That is what we do for our Lord Jesus Christ. Turn our back on Him, either in a great way or in a small way, every day. And despite all of our promises in confession And in our prayers after confession, all of our resolutions, despite the fact that the priest warns us about oncoming hell or tries to draw our souls to the love of the Sacred Heart by speaking of the patience and the mercy of Jesus, no matter what we receive by way of admonition or encouragement from the priest, is it not true that through our weaknesses we return to the same sins over and over again? This realization should encourage in our hearts a sentiment of love for Jesus because of his infinite patience and mercy. And that he consents to visit our souls even with this recurring sin. It is like someone who consents to visit a dirty shack that never gets fixed up. That is the patience and the mercy of Jesus. Thirdly, what does Jesus require me to do, and what shall I ask of him? Jesus requires one thing of us, and that is to give him your hearts. There is nothing else that he needs, he doesn't even need that. But there is nothing else that you can give him. Everything that you own is already his. Your heart even is his. He made it and has a right to it. But in his wisdom, he wants human beings to approach him with their free wills. Your free will is made not to choose evil, nor is it even defined by its ability to choose evil. Rather, your free will is made to love God in a more perfect way. God has the service of the animals because they do what he says by their instincts. But from us, he wants us to choose him and to love him the way we love creatures. You know how much the love of creatures attracts you and distracts you. This same love that comes from our free wills, he wants, and he has a right to. That is what Jesus requires us to do. And that we do by obeying the commandments, by detaching ourselves from everything that is sinful, including the occasions of sin, bad company, distractions from the spiritual life. That is how we give our hearts to Jesus. But if we receive him into our hearts and still remain attached to everything that detaches us from him, what a sad visit that must be for our Lord Jesus Christ. And what shall we ask of him? We must ask him primarily for graces. The body does not understand what grace is. The body only understands food and comforts and pleasures. But the soul understands what grace is. The faith understands what grace is. And the most important grace to ask for is the grace to love him more. Whenever you read the life of a saint, you marvel at the intensity of their love of God. You even think I would never be capable of such a love of God. And no matter whether it is a martyr of the early centuries or whether it is a 20th century saint, it is the same story, no matter what the historical circumstances may be, the same story of a most courageous love of God. And we say, oh, how could I achieve such a love of God? It should be the desire of all of us to receive the same grace as the saints. Something that God gives them that drives them to break from all of their comforts, all of their pride, all of their self-seeking, to break from that and to love God the way He deserves to be loved. That is the first grace to ask for. Then we must ask for the grace of a happy death. St. Thomas Aquinas says that the most important thing to hope for in life is a good death. And it is true that the most important moment of your life is how you finish it. To have penance for your sins and to receive the grace of final perseverance, which is the grace of a happy death. That is the most important thing to hope for. Look at the good thief. He lived his life terribly, but finished it beautifully. By the mercy of God, the little act of faith and contrition that he had on the cross won him eternal life after a life of absolute moral degradation. Now, that does not mean that we should lead a life of moral degradation in the hopes of receiving that final grace. No, that would be in itself a presumption, a very serious sin against our Lord, and He would probably leave us in that presumption and we would go to hell. But what it does point out is the importance of the grace of a good death, something we must pray for every day and something on which hangs our every merit, the grace of a good death. And then we should also pray for all of our temporal needs, not only food and shelter and clothing. We should pray for those things, but also the needs of the poor. We should pray for the church, especially in these times. Pray for the modernists, that they come back from their heresies. Pray for the clergy. Pray for all of your friends and relatives, all of your enemies, all who are sick, all who are dying that day, all the deceased. These things we must pray for. Holy Communion, then, should be the central act of our life. For the only true happiness of human beings consists in being united with their God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.